for that. Your Bible's book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. End of the Bible. Almost the last page. Not quite. 22 chapters in the book. And almost to the end. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. It is if your Bible has maps at the end of it. Mine does. Brother Steve's been referencing maps in Sunday school, in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul's journeys, and the Bible I use has the missionary journeys outlined for us. So he referenced the maps that he handed out occasionally, and most of the time I'd forget mine in the office. So I'm just thankful I had the cheat sheet in the back. So if you get that far. Just back up a couple of pages. Revelation chapter 20, the first 10 verses that we'll read this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Verse 10 is our text verse. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." We've been studying the spiritual warfare series over the last couple of months now. We've come to the end. The final victory, when our enemy is forever doomed, as the term is. He is bound and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are mindful of why we're here, and we're mindful of what this text teaches. Now, there's more here than we'll cover this morning. It's not the goal. I pray that when it's done, and when we say the final amen and we leave the building, that our thoughts will be on the warfare that we face every day, the spiritual warfare, and that we can take confidence and courage and help from the fact that victory is coming. Final and forever victory. Help us to take heart when things get rough and things get hard. Help us to understand this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began this series several weeks ago now after an introductory message out of 1 Timothy 1:18. We looked at Revelation 12. It's where we started in the series of events where there was war in heaven. That was the beginning of the conflict, long before creation of this earth, in eternity past, when Lucifer lifted himself up in pride and rebellion against God himself and the throne, and declared himself that he would be God. From that moment, the story of history has been the story of warfare. Not merely warfare between nations and ideologies, but between God and Satan, truth and error, light and darkness. We trace that conflict from heaven down to earth in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent entered the garden and brought mankind into the battle. We've seen that the war didn't end at Calvary, though victory was secured when Christ crushed the serpent's head. As Genesis 3:15 prophesied, ever since then, the people of God have been called to fight the good fight of faith. Standing firm, as we saw in the last couple of messages out of Ephesians 6, in the armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God, resisting the wiles of the devil and advancing the cause of Christ in a war, in a world that's still at war spiritually. Now, there's wars all over the world between ideologies, between philosophy, between peoples that hate each other, and there has been since the Garden of Eden, and there will be until, as we read, the one last final war. The final campaign in the long war against God is what we'll see in this message. This isn't just another battle to be fought. This is the last one. This is the last effort that Satan has to defeat God. And up until the point that he's bound and cast into the bottomless pit forever, he still thinks he's going to win. That's why the battle seems so strong today. Why the spiritual warfare we face today seems to be greater than it's ever been in the past. Maybe it is. I don't know. I've not lived that long. I don't know. I can't go back all that far in my timeline anyways. But if you go back in the history of mankind, the spiritual warfare has always been there. But we know, according to Scripture, that it will get worse and worse. And we're there. Here, the enemy of our souls is not merely fought against one more time or resisted one more time, he's removed. He's not merely bound, he's banished forever. Someone said, what began with rebellion in heaven ends with righteousness on earth and ultimately rest in eternity. This passage isn't simply the story of the millennium. It's the final victory. And I don't know if God's going to direct me this way, but one of the things I'm praying about and thinking about is for the next a few weeks going ahead and looking forward into what maybe God wants for us in a series coming in the morning services, perhaps on the issue of what is yet to come, prophecy of what's yet to come. It wouldn't be any exhaustive study of prophecy. There are a lot of preachers out there that spend a lot of time on prophecy. I'm not one of them. But there are events that will have an impact on what we do today and how we deal with life today that has a consequence later. And one of those things that's coming up, and I've referred to it numerous times in this study. I've referred to it in the evening. I've referred to it in Wednesday evening Bible studies in the book of Psalms. And that's the term, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I get ahead of myself a little bit here, but there are those that think that the millennium is already here. I don't know. I'm a literalist. People say, well, are you this or you that? My answer has always been, I'm a biblicist. I believe what the Bible says, literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. And there's no reason to think the context indicates otherwise, considering how many times in those 10 verses we just read, the word 1,000 years is referenced. If that was an allegory or if that was metaphorical, it wouldn't have used a specific term. Now, I understand what verses are in the Old Testament. 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years. I'm aware of that. But again, I believe the Bible literally. I don't believe we're in the millennium yet. I think there's some things that have to happen before that takes place, before we're there. It will happen. It will take place just as it's outlined in the Bible. And at the end of that is that final victory. The deceiver is defeated. The saints are vindicated. The Savior is glorified. And the warfare of the ages finally comes to an end. And it really doesn't matter necessarily, and I say it this way, it does matter, at least as far as I'm concerned it does, but whatever position somebody takes on the future events, when it's all said and done, the only future event that matters that we hold to and understand is that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. That hell is real. When I was in Bible college, the pastor of the church where we went that had the Bible college would say, his job, our job as preachers is to preach hell hot and heaven real. And it isn't a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It's not just a banishment. It's not annihilation. It is a real, literal, burning, fiery hell. And so no matter where we stand and what we view in future events, what really matters is, where will I spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? You know, it's already been referenced earlier this morning, the sign out on 36, you have two choices in eternity. Eternity has two choices, heaven or hell. As we open this final chapter of the long conflict, the Apostle John is showing the closing act of Satan's story. From the very beginning, he opposed the plan of God, first in the courts of heaven, then in the Garden of Eden, and all down through the last six, or the history of mankind, however long we might think that is. Again, I'm a literalist. If you do the math, it's in the neighborhood of 6,000 years. Now the curtain rises on the last movement of that war. If the rapture takes place today, before we leave this building, I trust we'll all be gone. If the rapture took place, I trust that no one's left here. But there'll be 7 years split in two, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of great tribulation. Jacob's trouble is what it's called. Battle of Armageddon finalizes that. Christ establishes his throne on earth again on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. For 1,000 years he reigns. Satan's loose for a little season and the final war is over. So if the rapture took place right now, there's 1,007 more years to go. What we read in these verses is not another temporary battle, but the complete capture of the enemy. God will at last and finally silence the one who has whispered lies since the dawn of creation. The armies of heaven will see their adversary chained and confined beneath divine authority. If there's one thing I have enjoyed preaching down through the years, it's preaching on heaven. It's preaching on the final victory and the doom of the enemy, the final and forever defeat. But there is a sad part to this. A part that should bother us, that should grieve us, and that is the vast majority of the world will reject Christ and be doomed with him forever. I was hoping, and I'm that is my goal, is to make this more encouraging than discouraging. But we really can't walk away from this without knowing that a lot of people are deceived. There's a lot of people in church today, in churches that we might even attend, that aren't ready for eternity. We find in our text in Revelation 20, in the first three verses, the capturing of the enemy. It said, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." The descent of divine authority. God sends this angel. It just says an angel. Doesn't say who it is. Doesn't say whether he's one of the higher ranking angels. Just doesn't say. It just says an angel. He comes to earth, and the way this is termed, he comes to earth in human form. He has the key. There are three places mentioned in the New Testament given for the place of the unredeemed. The first that we know of, and I've already referenced it, is the term hell, and we use that as an all-encompassing term, and rightfully so. It doesn't matter where that place is, and it does change, by the way. It's still the place of hell, is where the lost are now, awaiting the great white throne. If you look just in the text we're in, depending on how your Bible's laid out, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So hell right now is the place of the unredeemed, those that have rejected Christ, those that have perished without him, awaiting sentencing at the great white throne. Then the phrase, the term, the bottomless pit, mentioned in our text, is the prison for the demonic forces until their final doom. It's the temporary place of confinement for certain fallen angels and for Satan during the millennium. Now, I'm not going to take the time to develop all this. There's a lot of things we can look at, and that's not the goal. But turn back to Revelation chapter 9, since we're in the book of Revelation. Let me just read this, and we'll move on. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." And I'll stop reading at that point. So one of the judgments that falls upon earth, and those bottomless pit creatures that come out, again, I'm a literalist. I believe the book of Revelation literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. And I have no reason to not accept that as a literal explanation of what literally happens. A lot of people, even good solid Bible teachers will allegorize that, and they'll show that this is a lot of them are going with like nuclear weapons now. This is God, this is mankind, it isn't. These are real literal creatures that were sealed in the bottomless pit from before creation happened, when a third of the angels fell when Lucifer rose up against God and led a third of the angels that went with him. Some of them were bound and confined to the bottomless pit. Some of them get loose. God lets them loose. And the final place is the lake of fire. Back a page, if you're in Revelation 20, to chapter 19, verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, there are people that mock the Bible, cynics of the Bible, and that'll mock hell and say, if it was on fire like that, you'd be consumed, and that's where the annihilation theory comes from that some people believe. Well, if God can create the world and speak the world into existence, literally, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He didn't just speak this world into existence. He spoke all of them into existence, spoke the universe into existence at one time. Now, if he can do that, I'm fairly confident that he can create a lake of fire where people aren't consumed. Again, I have no reason to think otherwise. No matter whether we look at the terms hell, the lake of fire, the bottomless pit as separate places or just synonymous terms of the same place is not relevant. Regardless of what the term is, either from the Old or New Testament, for the place of those that reject Christ, they all describe a place of never-ending suffering. It's hard to preach, and my goal was not necessarily go into this. But I just feel it's necessary. Messages on hell are not easy to preach. I've heard preachers preach that I think they're actually thankful people are going there. I'm not. Nor should you. I don't care how evil they are. If not for the grace of God, there go I. We could be just like them. If I wasn't raised the way I was and brought up in a Christian home, I don't know where I would be. Some of you were not raised that way, and you're here. That's a testimony for God's amazing grace. We were driving yesterday or the day before, I think it was, and we passed a guy who's walking on the street, and my first comment out of my head was, I wonder if anybody's ever given him the gospel. The descent of divine authority. Verse 3, cast back in our text in Revelation 20, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. In verse 2, we find the description of the adversary. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. It's the best description found in the Bible of the devil. The dragon, this is his true form, what he is now, what he's seen as in the tribulation period. That old serpent, his original form in the Garden of Eden. The devil, the false accuser, which is the true purpose with God. Satan, the adversary, that's his true nature. Everything that the devil is described here. The duration of the bondage, the first time he's bound 1,000 years. Now, you might ask, and I've asked this, and there nobody can answer this question because we're not God and we don't know, and we won't know till we get to heaven. If we know then, for that matter. I don't know why the devil's loosed for a little season at the end of the millennium. Other than God doesn't want anybody in heaven that doesn't choose to be there. For the same reason he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was because God created man to make a choice, to choose. Animals don't choose. We do. Every person that's ever been born, and then Adam and Eve who were created, and every person born until the end of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, will be given a choice. Those born during that 1,000 years, they didn't have to make the choice as we do today. There was the devil's bound. There's no temptation left. They're born in sin, yes. So the majority of people at the end of the millennial reign of Christ follow Satan. It tells us it's a number innumerable as the sands of the sea. 1,000 years. Verses 4 through 6 give us the coronation of the saints. This is the good part. There are thrones established. Now, again, time won't allow us, and that's not the goal. We might come back to this and explain more in detail as we move along, maybe in a prophecy setting. But the thrones established here, in my view, and this is debatable, it's not going to be relevant to anybody's salvation for that matter, but I think it represents the saints of all the ages. All the redeemed saints from the church age, from the Old Testament saints, during the tribulation, all of them. 24, in Revelation 4, it mentions the 24 elders, the seats that they're on. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. They all share in the millennial reign of Christ. And then it's the testimony of the martyrs, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, in which they had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That's the tribulation saints. And many die. Now let me kind of sum this up as quickly as I can. During the tribulation period, there will be 144,000 Jews, male virgin Jews, sealed. That means they can't be touched. God, the devil can't kill them. 144,000 witnesses for Christ. The gospel still preached the tribulation period. People are still saved during the tribulation period. And many are saved. The Bible says from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation on earth. All around the globe. Talk about worldwide evangelism and accomplishing the Great Commission. They'll do it then. Millions are saved and millions die for their faith. 3.5 years of literally hell unearthed, unleashed on earth. God's judgment rains down. A lot of things that we could cover there, we're not going to. So this is referring to the tribulation saints. They have a special place of authority. We don't know what it is. There's a reference we read in verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So it could be those that gave their life for their faith for Christ during the tribulation will have a place of teaching and teaching the word of God and leading people to God in the millennial reign during that 1,000 years. Again, a lot of things we're unclear of, and I'm throwing a whole lot of information at you this morning. What is known is they will reign. Not as the age of grace saints or the bride of Christ, but they will reign, as will we. Verses 5 and 6 give us the blessing of the redeemed. It's one of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first part of verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years was up. That's those that didn't accept Christ during the tribulation. They don't rise. They stay in the grave, in hell, or bottomless pit, lake of fire, whatever place you feel that teaches. It's all the same anyways. And they're there for 1,000 years, but the first resurrection is cumulative. If the rapture doesn't take place and God chooses to allow us to go through the door of death to heaven, our bodies will be in a grave somewhere. The trumpet will sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture takes place, our bodies are resurrected out of the grave. There was an early resurrection. You remember when Jesus was crucified, there were some graves that opened in Jerusalem. That was a resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. So all of that to say, come now to the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, there's another resurrection apparently. All of that's called the first resurrection. And anybody taken in the first resurrection isn't part of the second death. Blessed and holy are those that have part in the first resurrection. It's the reward of the conquerors. In warfare terms, which is what this is, this marks the final roll call of the redeemed army. You know, we sing the song that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the glory of his resurrection share. The final roll call of the redeemed army is the first resurrection. Every soldier will be accounted for. No one will be lost. And we won't have part in the second death. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 20. In death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, if we're part of the first resurrection, which every born-again child of God from all the ages will be, we won't be part of the second death. Everybody else will be. And there is no resurrection out of that. There is no end for that. They shall reign with him 1,000 years, those that are part of the first resurrection. Celebration of triumph. And we come to the completion of the war, verses 7 through 10. This is where we've set on several weeks back in the study of spiritual warfare. And I mentioned it at the beginning, and I've mentioned it several times since then. There is a final victory coming. And this is it. This is for us. When 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Mentions Gog and Magog. You see those in Ezekiel 37 and 38. You find them again and mentioned in one other place. To gather them together to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now that's not talking about the armies of Satan, the demonic forces. This is talking about the people that Satan deceives that gather around Jerusalem, the beloved city, verse 9, they went about the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. I don't know what it looks like then. I can tell you this, it won't look like then what it looks like now. The whole surface of the globe of earth is changed during the tribulation period. The earthquakes that take place will literally change the surface area of the earth. The cataclysmic events that take place during that time will cause great upheaval, and we know that the mountains are split in two. Some of them are leveled. So what it looks like then is not what it looks like now in Jerusalem, in the beloved city. But it's still there. Jesus has reigned there for 1,000 years. The earth, by the way, this earth is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter tells us that. It's going to burn with fervent heat. And God will create a new one for us. It's never been touched by sin. Never will be touched by sin. I have no idea what that looks like. No one does. Bible tells us, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. So we have no idea. All we know is it is going to be without end and absolutely perfect. So the completion of the final war, Satan's last rebellion, he's loosed for a little season to deceive the nations. Remember, if he could deceive Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden, it shouldn't surprise us. He has an easy time deceiving us and causing us grief, and he'll continue that up until he's bound and cast forever into the lake of fire. The nations gather one more time against God. Remember, the Battle of Armageddon was a battle. Jesus came back on the horse, and it was a battle. The blood, and I'm going to get into this probably if we get into the prophecy, but the blood in the Valley of Megiddo runs the depth of the horse's bridle, which is in the neighborhood of 5 or 6 feet. And again, you say, well, how's that possible? It actually is. There's numbers to support that. And again, I believe the Bible literally. This time, it's not much of a battle. This time, God just annihilates them. You say, well, it's horrible. A loving God wouldn't do that. No, a loving God sent his son to die on Calvary's cross, so he wouldn't have to do that. They have a choice, like we do. It's swift retribution of God. No prolonged battle. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's why a lot of people like to say that the book of Revelation is an allegory or is metaphorical. It's not really literal. It's a figure of speech. We can't take it literally because a loving God wouldn't do this. A righteous, just, holy God must do this. He's as much holy as he is loving. He's as much just as he is gracious. One set of attributes doesn't outweigh the other set of attributes. But when God removes the church at the rapture and the Holy Spirit's removed, the devil has free reign at that point. And that's what is described in what we call the tribulation period. The war that began in heaven ends with heaven's fire. God speaks and the enemy is no more. You know that hell was not created for us. It wasn't created for mankind. The Bible tells us in the book of Luke that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for us. There's a text that says that hell hath enlarged itself. Now, I have my opinion on that, and I won't give it to you now. Makes for good conversations, I suppose. But God didn't intend for man to go there. It was only created for the devil and his angels. In verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were cast there alive and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The war is finished. The deceivers destroyed. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Now, nothing in Scripture tells us what happens to the demonic forces that we deal with that are battling around us every day. Matthew 25:41, I've referenced this. It's recorded again, but this is what Matthew says about it. And even though it doesn't say in Revelation 20 that the demonic forces, his forces, the angels that fell with him, it doesn't say what happens to them then, Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So it might not say when or where in Revelation 20. We know the where. And I'm pretty confident we know the when. It's when Satan's cast, and all the hordes with him. You say, where will we be? We don't know. If you want my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I'd say we're onlookers. We're just watching. We don't have any part in the final battle. This is all God. The battle has been between him and Satan for millennia. This is going to be between him and between God and Satan. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Every demonic power that ever warred against God meets the same end. Bound first, banished forever. I've mentioned before in this series, it's an unseen enemy. We can't put our hands on him. We can't see him. We can't hear him necessarily. We might see a visual every now and again, get a glimpse every now and again. But it's an unseen realm that we're battling. We reference that. Ephesians 6 says that. And all those that have risen up against God and against God's people down through the ages will be forever banished and gone. Now, here's one of the things that may set me apart from what others might believe. I don't believe there's any remembrance of them in eternity future. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The celebration of the victor. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Triumph in Christ. Always causeth us. So in the spiritual battle that we face today, in this spiritual war that we're facing, we can always thank God. We can always triumph because we know how the story ends. The songwriter said, I looked in the back of the book and we win. But there's a cost. The battle's temporary. The victory's eternal. Think about this. Our commander, our Savior, has never lost a fight. The devil thought he had him beat when he hung him on the cross. He said, didn't he know he was going to rise from the dead? He prophesied it. Apparently not. Christ has never lost a fight. The conflict ends in the reign of Christ, not the ruin of the saints. And so, the long war is over. The same adversary who once exalted himself in heaven and brought conflict to earth now meets his final defeat. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. No more deception. No more rebellion. No more war. The first battle began when Satan said, I will descend. But it ends when God says, you are cast down. What began as pride ends in punishment. What began as rebellion ends in righteousness. Every scheme of the enemy has failed. But every promise of God has been fulfilled. We today and the saints of ages past who once stood in armor now stand in glory. We won't need the armor in eternity. The war that began in heaven concludes with heaven's victory. And we who have fought by faith share the triumph of the King. I came across a couple illustrations in years past that I thought would be fitting. There's two men faced eternity in different ways. I came across an illustration I've used more than once, and I've referenced it in messages here. But years ago, a college student visited a psychiatric institution with a group of students from his college to observe various types of mental illness. The experience proved to be very disturbing to this one student. The student recalled one who was called No Hope Carter. His was a tragic case, a victim of a venereal disease. He was going through the final stages of the brain that was affected. Before he began to lose his mind, this man was told by the doctors that there was no known cure for him. He begged for one ray of light in his darkness, but had been told that the disease would run its inevitable course and end in death. Gradually, his brain deteriorated and he became more and more despondent. When the student saw him in his small barred room about 2 weeks before he died, he was pacing up and down in mental agony. His eyes stared blankly and his face was drawn and ashen. Over and over, he muttered the two forlorn and fateful words, "No hope, no hope." He said nothing else. And nothing could pierce that veil of darkness that surrounded him. No hope. But contrast that with the evangelist D.L. Moody. In the early morning hours of December 22, 1899, Dwight L. Moody lay dying at his home in Northfield, Massachusetts. His family and a few close friends gathered around his bedside as his breathing became faint. He suddenly spoke out. Clearly and triumphantly, earth recedes, heaven opens. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling, and I must go. One of his sons, thinking he was dreaming, bent down and said, "Father, you're dreaming." And Moody replied, "No, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Then his face lit up with a radiance that none present ever forgot. A few moments later, he spoke again, his last recorded words. "This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it for years. God is calling, and I must go." And with that, the great evangelist who had spent his lifetime fighting the good fight stepped into the presence of the King. I can hear my dad in his last days. Maybe you have a loved one that you can remember in their last days. "This is my coronation day. I don't know when my day's coming. You don't know when yours is. But we can say as D.L. Moody, when that day does come, this is my crowning day. The battles are over. No more war. Final victory." The difference between these two men is the difference between the lake of fire and the Lamb of God, between no hope and living hope, between hell and heaven. Christ has the final victory. Let's pray.